Take your Bibles, open them to the book of Romans. Romans, see who knows where that is, the 12th chapter, that's in their New Testament. Romans chapter 12, and as you turn there, let me quickly say that in the New Testament, and remember the New Testament is unique in that we share the Old Testament with what other group? The Jews. They have the same books in their Old Testament. The New Testament and the New Testament is unique because it's Christian. It is much of where we see our unique understanding of God developed through Jesus Christ, and then apostles like Paul come, and Peter, and John, and James, and begin teaching us, well, this is what it would mean to be a Christian, and this is how Christians act and believe, and thus that began. In the New Testament, there are three lists of gifts that I believe God has given to the church, to followers of Christ. One of them are what we call the supernatural gifts. Some of you may have come from churches where they talk a lot about that. In 1 Corinthians 13, the gift of tongues, interpretations, working of miracles, the prayer, gift of faith, discerning of spirits. There's 9 of those. Then Ephesians chapter 4 gives us another list of gifts, what we sometimes call the ministry gifts or the office gifts that the Bible says He gave to the church. And there are 5 of those. See if I can remember them. Apostle, evangelist, prophet, pastor, and teacher. And those are offices within the church to organize and equip the church. But then there's another group that we're going to begin looking at tonight, and we'll probably just go for the next couple of weeks resist the temptation to get too much into it. But I'm going to call them, some have called them the grace gifts, the motivational gifts. I'm going to probably refer to the term motivation because I think the key is this. As we look at the scripture tonight, I firmly believe that God has graced every member with gifts to use in the kingdom of God. And let me just pause there, because that's one of those big religious terms, the kingdom of God. It's not a mysterious, enigmatic term. The kingdom of God merely means this. Go back in school when you heard about lands with kings. And if there was a king, his kingdom was what? His country. And in his country, whose law went? The kings, or at the time, the queens. So when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, and we even prayer, Lord, let thy kingdom come, what we're saying is, let my life begin doing the things that God would want. That's what the kingdom of God is. And when Jesus was saying the kingdom of God is at hand, He was saying that people start doing what God wants you to do. So the kingdom of God is no mysterious thing. It's not a bunch of angels riding out of heaven with flaming swords. You're going to cut all the sinners in half. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the rule of God in our hearts. So, backing up, for us to live and act in the kingdom of God in San Diego, where we live, to be agents of grace and representatives of Jesus Christ, I believe God has given to each one of us gifts, abilities, talents that we are to use not just for ourselves, but for the kingdom, for the purposes of God in our city. What would some of the purposes of God be? To fight for justice, to help the oppressed, to alleviate suffering, to help the hurting, to go where there are people in need and bind up their wounds. I mean, this is what Jesus said He came to do. He said, I came to do these things, you go and do likewise. So, with all this task that we have to go out into San Diego and be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, a city that's set on a hill, He didn't say, and I hope you got something to do it because it's going to be rough out there. He said, I have given to each of you a measure of faith, a measure of grace. So there is something that Mark can do that Judy can't do in the kingdom of God. And there is a gift that God has given David that Emily does not have. And there's something I am strong in that maybe Hope is weak, but then there's something she's strong in. And so as we're going to see over the next couple weeks, if you don't know what that grace gifting is and are not moving in it, then probably this local family of faith is not as effective as we could be in seeing God's precepts and laws and pathway growing in our community. So, Romans chapter 12, we're going to look at a couple verses tonight and then we'll move on in the next couple weeks. I heard a story years ago. Sometimes you don't know if these preacher stories are true, but even if they're not, they make a good point. I'm just suspect these days, you know. The preacher says, this happened in history. And you're like, if it comes from a preacher, you kind of wonder. But the story was told that after World War II, there were a group of Germans who had come to a cathedral in England that had been greatly demolished in one of the German bombings. And so this group of German students were helping to restore the building and work on the mosaics. And there was one statue in one of the alcoves that was of Jesus that had been destroyed by the arms had kind of been crushed and fallen off. And so they were restoring this thing, but they had a problem with the hands because the hands, or at least one of them, had been so smashed to pieces. And they finally decided, rather than to do something, to just put a hand, a sign. They restored the statue, except no hands. And they put a sign on the bottom that said, "Christ has no hands, but ours." And I think what a vivid picture of really what Christians are. We are Christ's hands in the world. No matter how you think it took place or exactly what happened in a physical or metaphysical sense is not the point. We all believe the same thing, and that is that after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared for a period of 40 days, he was taken up, the Bible says. Now, I'm like, now this was a bad idea. Because we would have a lot more Christians today, Jesus, had you just stayed around and had you just, you know, said, "Hey, this is me. I've been here for 2,000 years, you know. Why did you leave?" Especially even into a bunch of rascals like us who, you know, have messed up a lot of things. But Jesus could be in one place at one time. He was in Galilee. He would travel down the road and go to Jerusalem. But after leaving, he said, "Now I want you guys to go hang out in Jerusalem until I equip you, till I give you the power, the ability you need, and then you guys go everywhere." That's what he says, Acts chapter 1. Go to the ends of the earth. And so as we read the book of Acts, this group of 120 believers, Jesus like ascends and he's gone. And they're like, "Wait a minute, you just came back from the dead. You can't leave us. We thought this was like the age of God was coming back." So they went to this little upper room and they hung around there for days and days and wondered what's going to go on. And then suddenly in Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the power of God equipped them and they realized, "Wait a minute, now we realize what this truth is. We've got to go. We've got to be Jesus in Jerusalem. We've got to be him on my street where I live. And I have to be Jesus in my community. And, well, you know, next month I'm taking a vacation. We're going up to Caesarea Philippi. And I'm going to be Jesus there when we go." And someone said, "Well, you know what? My husband got transferred and we're moving over to Corinth. I'm going to be Jesus in Corinth." And thus has been the beauty of the Church of Jesus Christ, is that you are his hands. You are his voice. You are his representative at your job, in your neighborhood, in your home perhaps. So, has he left us alone? No. Great. I mean, chapter 12, let's start reading down about verse 3. It says, "For through the grace given to me," this is Paul speaking, "I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to everyone a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, well, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another." Purportedly, Paul wrote this. Paul was the great apostle that took 3 missionary journeys, started churches all over the known world at that time, was beat, was shipwrecked, was imprisoned, had all kinds of trials, and he just kept ticking like a good Timex clock. And this is in a period that he was going around collecting an offering. And he was hanging out in the city of Corinth, where he had lived for a year and a half. We might know of that church because we have 2 letters to that church called 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he was there among old friends and dear friends, and he was receiving an offering to send down to the church in Jerusalem that was very poor. But he had heard great things of this church in Rome. For some time, there had been a lot of Christians in Rome. It was primarily Gentile believers. But here in the capital imperial city, there was a strong Christian presence. And Paul couldn't wait to go there. He so wanted to visit them. And so in preparing for his trip, he writes a letter to them. And that's the letter we have. It's called Romans. It's a wonderful letter. In it, it's pretty theological because Paul was concerned, having not been there and having not known if another apostle had been there. He didn't want them getting off on some weird idea. So he writes a lot of doctrine and what salvation is and what the place of Israel was and the church. But there's also a lot of practical things. And in chapter 12, he's coming near the end of his letter and he's thinking, maybe I've been a little theological. I want them to know that serving Jesus isn't all about, you know, these big theological terms. It's about just doing some stuff. And so he begins by saying in this chapter, what we call a chapter, that all of you, did you catch it by the way? He said that each of you, God has given a measure of faith. To every one of you, God has poured out some gift in your life. You might not actively tonight realize what it is. Hopefully in the next couple of weeks you'll begin to understand. Many of you do know. But he's saying every one of you Roman believers, and I believe it's the same in San Diego, God has given you something unique for the kingdom of God. But before we look at those unique gifts, and we will over the next 2 weeks, he has to set the stage. And the first thing he says is, now all you gifted people, you highly gifted people, the first thing we got to know is that you are going to minister in humility. And so look at how he begins. Look at that. I should turn over here. He begins again. You guys are reading from the, what, New Revised? What does the back of your Bible say? Okay, sorry, I'm reading from the New American Standard. He says, he starts, he says, well, through the grace, I said to every man not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, why would he say that? You've lived long enough. Have you ever met a really talented person? There's something that can often follow talent, and that is a person's awareness of their talent. And at times that can become a very important thing to that person. In the church, I think I almost see it more than in just our normal world. I grew up in church where, I mean, people would, if they believed they had a talent, they were even, we had name tags, and people would have tags, you know, well, I'm a this, and I'm a that, and well, this is my, I mean, we had, if you were a singer, you weren't just called a singer in the choir, you were called a psalmist. I would say, what do you do? I'm a psalmist for the kingdom. Oh, a psalmist, you know, that's great. What does psalmists do? We sing. Oh, great, great, great. I'm glad you could sing. And we also saw growing up that maybe someone was a great singer, and then you would ask them, hey, we're having a potluck after church. Can you help me get some tables? Brother, I'm in the music ministry. Sorry. I remember when we started our church in Northern California, we were meeting at a school. And I wish somewhere in life I had thought that guitar would be a cool instrument, because it's a lot lighter to move around than a piano. But we had this church, and we were kind of a gospel church, so actually it wasn't just the piano. This organ up here that you don't see with the little candles on it, it's as big, it's called a Hammond B3, and we played that. Well, it weighs like, I don't know, 15,000 tons. And we took that, so every Sunday morning we got to church like 3 hours before we were going to start, and we had to transform this little elementary school cafeteria into church. So we were bringing in chairs, and we would unload off the U-Haul the organ and two Leslie speakers and the electric piano and big old speakers on stands. And so by the time church was ready to start, I mean, I was just a wet mess, and I'd have to go into the back of the truck, put down the thing, change, you know, dry off with a towel and put on new clothes and go out and have church. Well, we got a call one day at the office from this man that wouldn't talk to the secretary. He had to talk to pastor, and so they put it through, and he identified himself as, hello, Brother House, I'm Evangelist Jones, whatever his name was. And I'm already just concerned when you have to announce your title. You know what I mean? If you're all that, let me see it. You don't need to tell me ahead of time, you know. So, but he was Evangelist Jones. I said, well, praise the Lord, Evangelist Jones. Nice to meet you, I guess. Yes, well, the Lord has led me to come visit your church on Sunday. Great, I'm glad. We love visitors. Well, I'm wondering now, when I get there, where I should go. And I wasn't getting it. I said, well, there's, you know, doors at the back, and there's ushers, and you know, you come in. And, oh, well, you know what I mean, Brother House. I don't mix with the people. I was wondering. That's what he said. He said, you know, is there a room for us, you know, the anointed, whatever, you know, that we can be and be in a state of prayer until the service has begun? You don't know what I want. I wanted what we call flesh out on him, you know. And I'm just picturing myself on Sunday morning, a sweaty mess, my shirt all stuck to me, hair going over crazy kind of way, and escorting him to the special room so he doesn't have to mix with the people, you know. So I said to him, I said, yeah, well, you know, we're setting up at a school, so it's not all nice, but what we have is once we set up, then we have this empty U-Haul truck. And I said, I'll set a chair in there, and you can just sit in there until the Lord tells you to come join us. I won't be able to be with you because I'm actually setting up the sound system and moving the piano, but we'll set that chair in for you. Oh, well, brother, I didn't. And so he did come that morning, and he didn't sit in the truck. But he came, and he was dressed ridiculous. I mean, some kind of weird costume with weird collars and colors and patent shoes and red socks, I remember, and came in late and came up and sat, and I just thought, brother, you have missed the basic message of Jesus, who said, Jesus himself, I did not come to seek to be served, but to serve. That's what Jesus said. Now, if the founder of your faith, Jesus himself, said, I didn't come to have you all serve me, I came to serve you, then let's lay down the attitude, no matter how talented you are, or what name you have, or how many years you've been in the church, or how many awards the women's has given you, to just be able to say, I'm a servant, and my gifts I humbly give back to God. Now, it's easy to say, yeah, I'm humble. I don't come in. I don't announce my title. I don't do that. I would never ask for a secret room. I would never. Until pastor forgets to put your name in the bulletin for the week that you were in charge. And you know that little thing that goes through there? That's pride. That's saying, wait a minute. They left my name. They didn't call my name. I've been teaching the classes with those other people and they called them. You know what that's revealing? That maybe we haven't been ministering in humility. Maybe there was a bit of, well, I kind of like to be noticed and think. And I understand that there's nothing wrong with thanking those that serve among us. In the New Testament, they did it. Jesus did it. The apostles honored and acknowledged one another. That's not the point. The point is, if it doesn't happen, what was the manner in which you served? Was it in humility? Because if it's in humility, it doesn't matter if they notice it. It doesn't matter if they clap for it. It doesn't matter if they thank you. It doesn't matter if they remember to call and say that was the most wonderful little thing you did. Jesus noticed. So he's reminding him as he's going to start talking about all these different gifts. He says, but the first thing you need to know, and I do think it's the most important, no matter what your gift is, be sure that the basis for using that gift is humility. Humility. A humble spirit. The Bible talks so much about it, I'm not going to go into too much more depth, but realize that the ministry of Jesus, the apostles, the Bible say things like this, pride cometh before a fall. I remember, this is another story I should tell myself, but it was a Sunday morning at the same little school we had set up, and the Hammond organ was up on the stage of the little cafeteria. And I had practiced this one song on the organ, and I learned like these cool little licks. I thought, this is kind of cool, you know, because I'm getting to be a better organist. And so that morning comes, the service was about to start, and I asked our normal organist, I said, could I go out and do the pre-service, you know, little prayer music? Because I thought they're going to like, you know, the pastor could do this too. And so he said, sure, you go have it. So the place was already comfortably full because it was right before service was going to start. And so I came out, and I'm up on stage for when they're like, oh, there's pastor, the service is going to start, and I slid on the organ bench to start, and something happened, and the organ bench just crumbled in front of everybody. And it's not like one of these organs, it was like, it just has four legs on it, and you can see right through it. And so, I was like, and all of a sudden, I'm sitting in front of my whole congregation on the pedal, with my hands up like this, like smiling through the high, everybody. And I remember thinking, why did I want to play the organ today? Now, I'm not saying God got me for that. I don't think God pedals in that. But there's just something that happens when you call it karma, reaping and sowing, whatever you want to call it, the work of the Holy Spirit maybe, where God says, you know, be careful, because when you get proud, God opposes the proud, the Bible says, opposes them. Brings them down. Jerry Springer might think you're a bag of chips and all that. But when you begin to think that, God has a way to say, well, let's just allow some things to come into your life to bring a humility. What is humility? Humility is the recognition that if it were not for God, you would not possess that ability. We began tonight by reading the Psalms. It says, if it had not been for the Lord on my side. Humility is saying, so maybe I can play this, or maybe I'm good with numbers, and maybe I'm good at administration, maybe I'm good at this, but it's because of God's grace in my life. Let's read on. He says, so don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but you should just have sound judgment Why? Because God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Let's keep going, verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So the second principle about our gifts is this. The first, it has to be in unity, in humility. Secondly, your gifts must work together in unity. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, hey, and the New Testament writers use this analogy in other places. They use the analogy of a body. There's a body, and you have a finger, and you have a little toe. Right now, I have an owie on my little toe. And so you don't even see my little toe. It's like wrapped away in this foot. But you know, the whole time I'm up here tonight, my little toe is saying to me, you haven't forgotten me, have you? I'm here, and I can feel it. A little member, and yet it's part of my whole body. They say things, little member of the thumb, but think of all the things we could do if we didn't have that thumb. And so the Bible even say, so one member can easily say, well, you're not as important as me. I'm the mouth. What would you do without the mouth? You couldn't sing and you couldn't talk. And the tongue is saying, try mouth to work without me. And the teeth say, well, tongue and mouth, let's see how far you can get if I'm not in there. And the esophagus and the larynx is saying, well, try. The point is, we all work together. So yes, some are more visible. Pastor April is very visible due to her function at the church. She's in front of us. She's at the office. But if we don't function in our capacity as servants of Jesus Christ, then our congregation is limited in what we can do. I don't want to be too silly here tonight, but I think, imagine your healthy body. And let's say there's people in the congregation like, I love the church. I love to come. I like the music. Then I go home. Well, I don't really, do too much. Then you know what we're like? We're like a body here whose leg is not working. And so the rest of us are having to, pull that thing around. And we're double hard. And poor Sister Chandler has to make cookies almost every week. Because the rest of us are not doing something. That just came to mind. But the point is, there's nothing wrong. I think it's because we like our cookies. The point is, if we aren't all working together in unity, then the efficacy of our congregation is thwarted. And can you imagine what would be like worldwide if all people who call themselves by the name of Christ said, I recognize the gift God has given me, and I'm going to use it in my neighborhood. I'm going to be a blessing in my workplace. I'm going to be this light in my family. Wow. How productive we would be at changing our world. We have to understand, as you look around, and we're going to see this over the next couple of weeks. In fact, at times it's comical because the gifts that we'll go on to read, it will say some of you have been gifted as prophets. Some of you have the gift of mercy. Some of you have the gift of teaching. Some of you have the gift of service. Some of you have the gift of giving. There's these different gifts. And as we get into it, you're going to see we don't always get along, because we don't understand one another's motivational gifts. That's why we're going to actually take some tests and see where you fall. I'll give you an example. You're home, and there's a group of 9 of us around a table. And suddenly, your daughter, big glass of milk, she reaches for it, and it falls on all over the table. Now, these different gifts we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks. Prophet, and mercy, and administrator, and giver, and server. You'll begin to see who you are by how you would respond at that situation. The prophet, the one who's concerned with black and white truth, will just instantly say, that would not have happened if you hadn't had it so close to the edge. Here's the truth. Let me just level out what the situation is. The mercy person is mortified. Says, oh, honey, I have done that 100 times myself. Don't you worry about it. The giver right away says, here's my napkin. Here, just take it, wipe it up. The server doesn't even say anything. Gets up, gets to the kitchen right away, gets that cloth and goes in and just starts wiping it up and take it. The teacher says, it's true that had it just been back a little bit farther, you could move it to the right, then when you reached for your knife, you wouldn't have hit it like that. They want to explain it to you. Here's the problem, is we all have these different gifts, and in the church, we don't always get along, because the mercy person is thinking, I can't believe how rude that prophet was just to say, I would never speak to someone like that. And the prophet is looking at the mercy person, and usually a spineless coward, tell them what's wrong with their life. I used to see this because at our church we had people would regularly come down around the altar to receive prayer, counseling, and I had to be very careful who I gave to do that. Because I found out that I would see someone suddenly go, and I'd be like running down there, what did you do? And I had some prophet saying, well, she asked for prayer for her and her boyfriend. And I started talking to him and I said, well, you're in sin. I said, that is not your place up here. You just pray for the people. The prophet's like, you know what? Let's find a role for that person who sees things very black and white, but probably not to minister at the time to people who are hurting. At the same time, don't ever put a mercy person as an usher. Because when our church was beginning to grow, we'd have to tell the ushers, okay, you got to tell everyone to scoot in. And the poor mercy person just can't go up there and say, hi, could you, you don't have to scoot in. I'll find another way. I mean, get a prophet in there. A prophet say, brother, you got to move down, man. Take your Bible, take your purse, and scoot on down. Doesn't matter, you got to go. But we don't understand, and you think I'm joking, but really in the church many times, we start to have conflicts because we begin to judge people saying, well, I wouldn't have done that. You know what? They have a different motivational gift. They do ministry differently than you do ministry. They see the kingdom differently than you see. They see opportunities you've never dreamed of, and they see things that you have not ever realized before. So you've got to realize that God has gifted us to work together in unity. I may not have chosen to do it the way she did. But I bet you that's part of the maturity process in our congregation, and that was a weakness. I don't do things that way. She came along and helped out in that area. If you've been around church for a while, you've seen it. It takes all of us and our gifts to go together. So Paul's reminding them, first of all, humility. Secondly, unity. We're not at odds. We're not fighting. We're not critiquing. We're not judging one another. We're not saying, well, she should have, he should have. We're saying, this is what I'm responsible for. You do as God has called you. And we're done here in a minute. Look down. He goes on, he says, in verse 6, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let each exercise them accordingly. So he's laying the foundation. What does he say? First of all, use your gifts in humility. God gave it to you. It's not because all in of yourself you deserve the credit. It's God. Secondly, make sure that you do it in unity. Yours is not the most important gift. It doesn't deserve all the attention and all the time. But thirdly, he says, but do it. You hear him? He says, God has given each of you a grace. Exercise it. If I were to pass out a little card right now and say, what is your gift? What has God graced you to do in the kingdom of God? Hey, it may not be here on Sunday morning. I'm not saying everyone has to do something here on Sunday morning. In fact, I think most of what we do for the kingdom should be out where we live. But you have that paper before you in your mind right now. And I said, right now, what has God gifted you to do in the kingdom? And how are you doing it? I wonder, what's the ease and how quickly could we begin writing? Or would we struggle for a moment? And I think candidly, in my years of pastoring and teaching, I think a lot of us struggle. I think a lot of us feel a little like, I'm not exactly sure what, I mean, I guess I could do this. Well, I do this at church. I'm not asking what you do at church. I'm asking, what is your gift that God has given you? In the next couple of weeks, here's the ones we're going to examine. He says in verse 6, if you have the gift of prophecy, then prophesy according to your faith. If you have the gift of service, then serve. Those of you who are teachers, teach. Those of you who exhort, go exhort. Those who are givers, with liberality. Those who lead or administration, then do it with diligence. And those who show mercy, with cheerfulness. 7 motivational gifts. I believe all of us probably have a primary one and maybe a secondary or two that we move in. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to begin to say, Lord, is that me? Am I a mercy person? Am I a giver? Am I a server? Am I an administrator? And we're going to begin to say, Lord, that if that's what you've gifted me, I give it to you. In my humility, use me in that area. And I think over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see God begin to stir some things in our life about what God would like to see in the kingdom. Let's close our Bibles and pray. God, we thank you tonight for the fact that you've called us from many different walks of life from all over this region of San Diego. We come tonight primarily because we are disciples that are hungry for you, for truth, to experience you in our lives. I ask that in the next couple of weeks as we look at your word and we see these motivational gifts, just as Paul was trying to tell a church that lived almost 2,000 years ago, learn what God has given you and go for it. Do that in our lives here in San Diego. Stir something in us that would say, I've given you this. Run. Bring clarity to our minds. Bring wisdom and begin to open our hearts to have a passion to do your work in our world. We thank you and we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.